But this evening we're going to think particularly of this man Gamaliel. I think we've got to be tremendously respectful for this man Gamaliel, because he had the remarkable ability to get hold of a terribly ugly situation and get it under control. After I'd finished preparing my message this afternoon, I switched on my television to watch a little bit of sport by way of change. I was very intrigued to see a baseball game, a game that I am something little less than enthusiastic about. Just mildly interested, let's put it like that. But suddenly my interest flared up, as did the game. Because those of you who were watching might have noticed that when the top hitter for the Oakland A's came up, the pitcher for the Detroit Tigers, this is fantastic, an Englishman talking to Americans like this, but anyway. You remember what happened? He came up and he hurled a pitch and hit the top hitter of the Oakland A's on the ankle, and the batsman immediately picked himself up and hurled his bats as hard as he could at the pitcher, and immediately both the dugouts emptied. And there was a total eruption. And it was a very ugly situation. It was very interesting to hear the commentators say that it was a fortunate that the right kind of judges and officiants had been chosen for that game, and they had been chosen particularly with this sort of thing in mind, because they had the remarkable ability to intervene and to save something that could have become decidedly ugly, because it has been known for ball games so to erupt that crowds of riots and literally hundreds of people have been killed. And it could well have been, without pushing it any further, it could well have been that that could have happened in full view of thousands of people watching nationwide this afternoon. But a little handful of men were able to get hold of the situation and cool it. Now, that's a rather up-to-date illustration of Gamaliel. You see, the Sanhedrin was bent on blood. It's as simple as that. They had had all they were going to take from these early Christians. They had determined that they were going to exterminate them. They had decided that even if necessary, they would have to be assassinated. But die they must. They took counsel to slay them. And with tempers running high, and with the Sanhedrin, the authorities, the parliament, the senate, whatever you want to call them, literally sawn apart in their hearts and absolutely mortified and utterly furious, lost their heads completely with these audacious people from Galilee. At that moment, Gamaliel stands up. And it's very interesting to notice the ability that this man had. He was able, with a few well-chosen words, to avert a very dangerous situation. And because of this, we have to respect him very much indeed. Let's look at Gamaliel. There are three things, basically, I want you to notice about this man. First of all, we read in verse 34 that as he stood up, he was known as a Pharisee. He was named Gamaliel. He was a doctor of the law, and he was held in great reputation among the people. So there are basically three things we need to notice. First of all, he was known for his religion. He was a Pharisee. Secondly, he was deeply respected, had in reputation among all the people. And thirdly, we'll discover as he gives his talk that he was a very liberally minded man and thoroughly reasonable, so reasonable in his approach that he was able to cool the hottest tempers and avert the most ugly situation. And I think it would be rather a delight to meet a deeply religious, highly respected, thoroughly reasonable man. Gamaliel was quite outstanding. I want to fill you in just on a little of the details so that we might get him fully into focus, this man Gamaliel. The first thing, as far as his religion was concerned, of course, was that he was a Pharisee. Now, as soon as we think of Pharisees in our day and age, we automatically think in terms of hypocrites. And, of course, the Pharisees were the ones who really got the sharp edge of the tongue of our Lord Jesus. The reason for this, of course, was basically that they had majored very much on a meticulous observance of the law. And whilst they were called Pharisees because they sometimes were very, very meticulous in their observance of the law to such an extent that they had lost all reality, I think what we've got to face up to is this, that they were deeply earnest people. Their religion meant so much to them that it actually affected the clothes that they wore. They would not, under any circumstances, wear clothes that they felt were unsuitable, according to their religion. Which may be something for all of us to think about. Another thing that we've got to bear in mind was this, that it even affected the food that they ate. There were certain types of food that they would not under any circumstances touch. It certainly affected the kind of friends that they had. There were certain people who were utterly taboo to them. There was no way that they could have any social intercourse with them whatsoever. When you've got a religion that affects the way you think, and the way you act, and the way you dress, and the food you eat, and the friends that you have, I would suggest you've got religion. And I personally have a profound respect for anybody who's got a religion that gets very, very deeply to the core of their being. And I personally believe that Gamaliel was a man who could teach us all a lot as far as his assiduous attention to detail, as far as his religion was concerned. Personally, I find myself to be somewhat lax. By nature, I'm easygoing. And because I'm easygoing, I find it relatively simple to slip over detail. And the kind of person who just wants to see things done, and just so long as they're done in a broad, general sort of sweep, fine, who cares about the nitpicking? I call details nitpicking. And therefore I have a profound respect for anybody who deep down in his heart is so concerned about his religion that he is prepared to go meticulously through it and dot his I's and cross his T's. Personally, I find him a bit hard to live with. But I would certainly find that he is a person who really is in earnest. And this was Gamaliel, a man deeply concerned about his religion. Not only was he a man deeply concerned about his religion, but he was also a man who was deeply respected. We read here in verse 34 that he was also a doctor of the law. Now that was a very high position to hold. We don't have anything quite like it today. I suppose you could say, although it's quite inadequate, you could say that he was one of the top professors of theology of his day. But of course, their theology in those days was much more important than theology is in the world generally today. Theology was at the root of the thinking of the people of Israel. You see, the Pharisees were thoroughly, totally convinced that Israel was elected of God to be utterly unique and totally superb, and they felt that they were the chosen people, period. And therefore, because they had this deep-rooted conviction concerning their nationality, every area of their national life was deep-rooted in theology, and there was no such thing as politics outside of theology. They couldn't, because their politics operated on the basis that was simply rooted in their theology. We are God's chosen people. Can you therefore see the importance of a man like Gamaliel? Because you see, he was the man who taught the theology, which was the very root of their political system. He was unquestionably one of the most outstanding men of Israel at the time. Deeply, deeply respected. He was, incidentally, Saul of Tarsus's professor. For you remember that when Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, was giving his defense at one time, he said, and everybody oohed and aahed at the thought of it, he said, "I sat at the feet of Gamaliel." We still talk about sitting at people's feet when we mean that they're our teachers, and this is where we get the expression from. "I sat at the feet of Gamaliel." In other words, young Saul of Tarsus had the inestimable privilege of going to the best school and sitting and having personal tutorial sessions with the finest professor of his day. Gamaliel was this kind of man, held in this kind of respect. And so as we see the deep religion and the earnestness of his religious convictions, we now see how that in a theological and a political sense, and also in an intellectual field, he was held in the deepest respect. His job basically was to establish the contents of the law. Because remember, it was the Torah that was at the root of all their actions. You might be interested to know that the Pharisees and the doctors of the law and the teachers, the scribes and these people who handled these things, had decided that there were 613 commandments in the Torah. It's also interesting to notice that of the 613, 248 were positive and 365 were negative. Now, his job was to elucidate the 613 commandments and apply them to the intellectual, theological, and political life of Israel at the time. That was his job. But, of course, there was something else that concerned them as well. And that was not only that they should establish what the commandments in the Torah were, but they should also interpret them in terms of the common lives of people. Now, just to give you an illustration of what this meant. They said that the job of the doctor of the law was to, quote, set a hedge, end quote, around the people. Because, you see, the big thing they were afraid of was this. Not only that they should break the law wittingly, but that they should also break it unwittingly. And therefore, they had to break this law down so that there were very, very careful details given to anybody. They set a hedge so that nobody could even unwittingly break the law. Now, one of the commandments, one of the negative commandments of the law was simply this, that they should not break the Sabbath. or from a positive point of view, they should honor the Sabbath day. Well, that's easily said, but the problem is this. What if I unwittingly break the Sabbath? So Gamaliel and his ilk could help the people. And do you know what they'd done? They had worked out 39 laws relating to the Sabbath day. They had worked it out so meticulously that they knew what a Sabbath day's journey was. It was so many paces. They knew what they could eat on the Sabbath. They knew how much water they could do. They knew what you could do if your ox fell into a pit on a Sabbath day. They'd even worked out which kind of animals you could help and which kind of animals you couldn't help. They had gone into such meticulous detail, it was unbelievable. Can't you see what power Gamaliel held? Because remember, in those days still, if they broke the law, the punishment was to be stoned until they died. He was not only professor of theology. He was not only one of the great intellectuals. He was the representative of God. He was a political leader, and he was judge and jury. This is Gamaliel. It is not therefore surprising that when he stands up, everybody listens to him. But the third thing I want you to notice about him was this. Not only was he deeply religious and deeply respected, but he was a very reasonable man. And I like his speech, very much indeed. Verse 35, he jumps up and he says unto them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. Men, you're bent on murder. You've lost your heads. We would say you've lost your cool. And my message to you," said Gamaliel, "is simply this. Look to yourselves, cool it. Because you can act in haste, and always remember that if you act in haste, you can repent at leisure." I believe that this is wonderful advice. I believe that many of the ills of society would be handled if we had more Gamaliels. Men who, when tempers are running high and blood is getting hot and people are becoming unreasonable and saying things that should never be said and doing things that should never be done, if only there could be men who have such stature that they could stand up and say, "Don't say those things. Don't even think of those things. Don't threaten those things. This is going to get out of control." Those kind of men are reasonable men. We need them in our churches. We need them in our businesses. We need them in our homes. We need them in our societies. You need them in your PTAs. And you need them in politics. You need them in town hall. You need your Gamaliels. But not only did he say, "Cool it, fellas," but then he did something that is always very, very interesting. He then appealed to history. It's very interesting to notice what he says. Verse 36, speaking right off the cuff, you see, he knows his stuff. He says, "Fellas, listen, I want to tell you something. It isn't long since we had Theudas coming along, boasting himself to be somebody." Isn't that a lovely expression? Boasting himself to be something. Shooting off his mouth. You remember Theudas? This character came along and he got 400 people to follow him. And this guy, shooting off his mouth with great eloquence, coming out with all the right kind of rhetoric, was able to sway a lot of people, and 400 of them staked their reputations and staked their lives on him. And it's very interesting to notice how easily he writes him off in three short words. "Who was slain. And then shortly after him, we had that upstart Judas in Galilee." You remember him? Judas of Galilee was upset about taxation. I think it was taxation without representation. And he said, "Something's got to be done about this. We're not going to let them away with this anymore." And so he started an uprising. And he wasn't quite as successful as other nations have been known to be subsequently on this issue. Who hissed? You want to get your teeth fixed. It's very interesting to notice that Judas of Galilee, who arose on this whole business of taxation, brought a lot of people along with him, and it's very interesting to notice how this eloquent, reasonable man wrote him off. Three short words. "He also perished." And he makes a very simple appeal to history. Henry Ford it was who said these immortal words, "History is bunk." I thought you'd like to know that Henry Ford said that. "History is bunk." Hegel was a little more profound. What he said was this: if history teaches us anything, it simply teaches us that it doesn't teach us anything. He was a bit cynical about history. And as you look at the way man has gone about checking on history, it would almost appear that we don't learn from the lessons of history. One would have thought that we had learned from the lessons of Nazi Germany, but one wonders when one sees what's happening in Uganda at the present time. One would have thought that we had learned from many of the lessons of warfare, but one wonders when one sees the arms race that is going on in every hand. And you just wonder whether that German philosopher didn't have something when he said the only thing that history teaches us, if it teaches us anything, is that it doesn't teach us anything. I wonder who was right. Coleridge came up with a lovely line. He said, if only men would learn from history. If only we would sit down and see the situation in which we find ourselves in the light of similar situations that have gone in days before. But you know, the interesting thing is this, that another man came up, the Bishop Stubbs. You've all heard of Bishop Stubbs. And he wrote the immortal lines, the Reverend Canon Kingsley cried, that history is a pack of lies. I wonder what history is. Is it a pack of lies? Is it a load of bunk? Is history a lesson book that teaches us that it simply doesn't teach us anything? Or is history something that, as Coleridge said, we ought to listen to and read assiduously and find out what really did happen? Well, there's no question about Gamaliel's position on this. He really believed that history had a habit of repeating itself. You know, I love to quote Churchill, and Churchill said that when someone was checking on him how he felt that he would go down in history, he said he wasn't worried about that. He would simply let history speak for itself. And he furthermore had no worries about this, as he intended to write the history himself. But Gamaliel appeals to history, and he said, we know the story of Theudas, and we know the story of Judas, and the simple story of history is this. You'll always get these uprisings. You'll always get the man who's got the gift of the gab. He can come with his rhetoric, and he can stir the people, and he'll get them moving, and he'll always get a following, and you can do them away, and 10 years later, you can't even remember where their graves are. Fellas, cool it! And learn from history. A reasonable man. But then he also goes on in verse 38 and he says this, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and leave them alone. This is an old philosophy, which is simply this: time will tell. Don't do anything rash with these fellows. It might even be that if you do, you'll only make things worse for yourself. Give them enough rope and they'll hang themselves. Reasonable advice. And I must say, I enjoy Gamaliel. As I listen to the way he's able to get hold of a nasty nettle, hold it firmly in his hands, and sway the people. Verse 39, he says this. Verse 38, now I ask you, refrain from these men and leave them alone, for if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. An appeal for tolerance. And a reminder that you've always got to be prepared in a hot situation to admit the awful possibility that you might be wrong. Members of the Sanhedrin, there's just the outside chance that you might be wrong and these men might be right. There is just the remote possibility that this thing is not of men, but it is of God. And remember, if you exterminate these men and they were men of God, you're fighting God. And if these men are simply men, give them enough rope and they'll hang themselves. Cool it, men! And he won the day. Deeply religious, deeply respected, deeply reasonable man. You say, hey, you got quite a brief for Gamaliel, haven't you? Yes. I told you there were three things I wanted to tell you about Gamaliel, though, but there aren't. There are four. For whilst I've got to say that he was deeply religious and deeply respected and deeply reasonable, he was thoroughly wrong. And I guess this is the funny thing about Gamaliel. For if Gamaliel has anything to say to us, it is simply this: you can be religious and respected and reasonable and wrong. He was so utterly wrong because he had made one fundamental error. You'll get it in verse 35. Verse 35, he gets up and he intervenes in the hot situation and he says, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. Now turn back just to verse 2. And you'll notice something interesting. Verse 29, Peter said unto them, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. So also is the Holy Ghost. Can you see Gamaliel's error? Gamaliel's error was this. He thought they were trying two men. When in actual fact, the whole point of the argument was not whether two men were doing what they should or what they shouldn't. The whole point of the argument was this. Who is Jesus Christ? And you know, the world today is populated with Gamaliels. Deeply religious, thoroughly reasonable, completely respected men who are off on a tangent. Because whilst they're religious, they have never got around to deciding who Jesus is. And whilst they're deeply reasonable, their reason never incorporates the fact that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. And whilst they are thoroughly respected and doing the things that society demands of them, they have totally rejected the intervention of God in the person of Christ in their lives. That is the measure of their wrongness. You will even find it possible to go to church today and never be confronted with the challenge of Jesus Christ. You can hear many reasonable exhortations to live on a certain plane. Nobody but nobody could ever complain about them. You can go and you can hear many sermons exhorting you to deep religious convictions. Nobody's going to complain about that. You will also go and hear many exhortations to live lives that are going to be thoroughly respected by society, because you never do anybody any harm, and quite occasionally you do somebody some good. But I want to say this. Any church that gets around to preaching a message of religion and respect and pure human reason and never confronts people with the tremendous challenge of Jesus Christ is a church that is failing down on its responsibility. You can get Gamaliel to do that, and he never even professed to be a Christian. You see, there's one basic thrust of the Christian gospel, which is this. You preach Christ. And if you preach the Christ of Scripture, you will always discover that you are preaching, first of all, an uncompromising Christ. And secondly, you are preaching an uncomplimentary Christ. And thirdly, you're preaching an uncomplicated Christ. But you know, the unfortunate thing about it is this. When you get around to preaching a Christ like that, sometimes you don't appear in too good a light with some suave, reasonable men. And sometimes when you get around to preaching an uncomplimentary Christ, you will bring down on you the wrath of many religious men. But always remember this, and always take heart. They crucified Jesus. That's what they thought of his message. And every one of these apostles ultimately will die a martyr's death. Why? Because the message of Christianity always has been and always will be a clear-cut, uncomplicated, uncompromising, uncomplimentary message, which is this. Jesus Christ insists on being Lord of your life, and all the respect and all the religion and all the suave reasonableness in the world will never get you off the hook. What is your standing as far as he's concerned? For if Gamaliel tells me anything, it tells me I can be religious, respected, reasonable, and wrong. May I ask you something? Has Gamaliel any excuse? Has Gamaliel any excuse for taking up a delightful position on the fence? Because that's exactly where he is. By no means is he going to preach against Christ. He never even raises Christ's name. By no means is he going to take a position of antagonism and say, this man is an imposter. But equally it is true to say this, he is not coming down on the side of the apostles and saying, let these men go, they're right. He's on a very beautiful, religious, respectable, reasonable fence. And that's where condemned people sit. because they're Christ rejecters. Maybe Gamaliel ought to move over, because it may be that some of us are exactly in that position. You see, Gamaliel was a doctor of the law. He had given his life to studying the Old Testament scriptures. He had heard what these people were preaching, and he knew the Old Testament better than Peter and John did. He knew that all their preaching in the city of Jerusalem was replete with Old Testament quotations. He knew that the only Bible they'd got was the Old Testament, and he knew that they were simply preaching straight out of the book that he was an expert on and proving conclusively that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, and he rejected it point blank. He didn't come out and say so. But that man knew enough about the Old Testament, and that man knew enough about the Torah, and that man knew enough about what God had prophetically stated concerning the coming Messiah. He knew, and he lived right in the day when these men were preaching the apostolic message, which was based on the Old Testament prophecies, and he said, no, Jesus is not the Christ. You say he never said Jesus is not the Christ? Yes, he did, because he never said Jesus is the Christ, my Lord. And the man who never says he is not the Christ, the man who never says Jesus is the Christ, is the man who rejects him. The man who never says Jesus Christ shall be what he demands to be in my life, Lord, is the Christ rejecting man. Reasonable, respectable, religious, but wrong. There's something else that you've got to bear in mind as far as this man was concerned, and it was this: that he was still hunting for the body of Jesus and hadn't found it. They were all hunting for the body of Jesus, because the only thing they had got to do to knock the bottom right out of Christianity was show up with his body and prove he wasn't risen. Because remember, rooted in the Old Testament, claiming to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the Christian gospel was based on the fact that Jesus had fulfilled them and had proved his fulfillment by resurrection from among the dead. This was the key. This was the basis on which the whole structure of the New Testament gospel was based. Get rid of the resurrection and they'd finished with Christianity. And you can be sure of this: Gamaliel knew that no body had been found. There was a total enigma, there was a thorough mystery, that thousands were believing that the Church of Jesus Christ was alive and his religion was dead, and he was confronted with unassailable facts. And he said no. Reasonable, religious, respectable, and wrong. I played a bit of a dirty trick on you, really, with Gamaliel, because I boosted him to the skies and took the ground right from under him. Maybe it was unfair tactics, but listen, I believe that sometimes something as crushing and as blunt as the experience of Gamaliel is necessary to point out to people that there is no substitute for an intellectual conviction that Jesus is the Christ who died for you on the cross and rose again, and then a valid moral commitment to him which says, Jesus shall be my Lord, and Jesus shall be my God, and his risen life shall become the very power of my experience. And no amount of smooth talking, and no amount of quotation of philosophy and history, and no amount of depth of theological insight will ever be a substitute for a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. It's very interesting to see the contrast. For after they had beaten the disciples 39 times, they went out and rejoiced. And here we've got Gamaliel sitting on his precarious fence, and we've got a little bunch of disciples who are right off the fence, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. The man on the fence won't come clean. The men off the fence know exactly what it's all about. It's very interesting to notice that Gamaliel was basically concerned with political opportunism. This was his big moment. Nobody would forget Gamaliel. It's equally interesting to notice that while he was interested in political opportunism, Peter and John were interested in the welfare of eternal souls. It's very interesting to notice that while he perched on his fence, they went back and preached Christ. And nothing and nobody would stop them. For whilst he went carefully on his nitpicking way, bringing up 39 rules for Sabbath observance, they came down with an exciting, thrilling message. Jesus Christ is alive and can fill your life with himself. Poor Gamaliel. Religious. Respected. Reasonable. And wrong. Let me ask you something. If the same thing were repeated tonight, where would you be? On the fence with Gamaliel? Or off the fence with Peter and John? Maintaining, hopefully, with quotations from history and philosophy, a theological position. Or right down where the action is, sharing and exciting Christ. Because it would seem to me that probably most of us would be in one of those two positions. Think about it. Let's pray. So God, our Father, we know how easy it is to avoid the basic issue. We know that we can sit where Gamaliel sits and argue about the representatives of Christ and avoid the challenge of Christ's demands in our lives. We can talk church but never surrender to Christ. We can argue about theology but never get around to a moral commitment. Dear Lord, we know how easy it is, certainly not to say anything against Christ, but by the same token, never to say anything for him. We know how easy it is never to be antagonistic to Christ, but at the same time to be utterly apathetic to him. We know, dear Lord, that it is possible to move among men, be anything but a rabble-rouser, to be reasonable, cultured, smooth, thoroughly delightful, grasping awkward situations and bringing peace. And yet at the same time to begin to realize that when Jesus came, he didn't bring peace. And he did rouse the rabble. And he did get in the crucible. And they did crucify him. It's relatively simple, dear Lord, to settle for a policy of peace at any price, when in actual fact, what you have told us to do is to present a thoroughly uncompromising message. Jesus Christ is Lord. And to present a very uncomplimentary message. Repent. And to present it in such an uncomplicated way that people can never sit comfortably on their fence again, but they can realize they're either for him or against him. And I just pray, dear Lord, that tonight that your Spirit will work in many a heart, and that many Gamaliels will become Peters and John. That many people who've been thoroughly delightful members of society will suddenly be confronted with the fact that delightful members of society that they are, they're unforgiven sinners under the wrath of God, who need Christ. And dear Lord, bring such a burst of Holy Spirit power into the churches of this area, through men and women and boys and girls who quit talking reasonable religion in order that they might be respected, and start preaching an uncompromising Christ. I ask it in his name. Amen.